there is a time in life where, you know, your mind is like, okay, this was what you were taught, but what's the truth? The day I met Brian, at the time I was a devout Muslim, and when he told me that he was a pastor, I was definitely scared.
Sadiq was standing there at the bus stop, and I knew that he'd just missed the bus because I knew the schedule, and I said, hey, you need a ride, and you hopped in.
Yep, and I asked you, what do you do for work?
And I said, I'm a pastor. And you jumped right in. What was the first question you asked me, man?
Well, what's the Trinity?
No, you said, could you please explain to me, sir, the Trinity? And I started to give him a ride to community college regularly. One time he was riding along with me, he noticed a book by Francis Chan called Multiply, and I had an extra copy, so I offered it to him. Maybe a week and a half later, he was in the car again, and he'd already read the whole thing. And so I asked him if he had questions, and he said, so many.
So many questions.
So many questions. He started to come to the house, and we would have a meal together, and then after I put the kids to bed, he would sit out on the back patio, and we would just sit out there in the evening and discuss his questions.
One day I asked, if I give my life to Jesus, will my life be better?
So I remember saying, well, hey man, if you mean, are you gonna have more nice things, or are you gonna be healthier, or is life gonna get easier? You know, no, I can't promise any of those things. But if you're talking about satisfaction and purpose in life, then I think you're designed to follow Jesus. But at the end of that conversation, you kind of stopped me and you said, Brian, I know I need to give my life to Jesus.
Yeah. The reason I wanted to hang out with Brian was that we wasn't taking the relationship as a job. It was like, I see you as a human being, you're my neighbor. He was open and honest, and he was engaged in the relationship.
I think that person who is my neighbor is the person that I've been sovereignly placed near to have the opportunity to love and influence.
The world is my neighbor. Every single person that I meet in life is my neighbor. I think in every person that God allowed to come in your life, even seeing that person at the bus station or seeing the person at the restaurant, even saying hi, that person is your neighbor, because you can change the person's life with just the word of God.
The love of Christ compels us to reach out to our neighbors, whoever that is.
The reason that we showed that video, several reasons actually, one of which is that on Wednesday nights, we are discussing what it means to be a neighbor. What it means to be a neighbor. Yeah, I'm on now. They're like, you should see the signs they make back there. It's great. Like, they're flagging at me like, turn your mic on. All right, Wednesday nights, we're discussing what it means just to be a neighbor. And that was a good example of it. Listen, it just simply means to love others. Wherever they are, regardless of what they believe, whether they ever end up agreeing with you or not, we're still called just to love people, right? That's part of what it means to follow Christ. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 12. If you're visiting, if you haven't been with us in a while, we are just going through the Gospel of Matthew, simply asking the question, who is Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus? What we believe about Jesus, one way or the other, affects our life. If you reject him, that affects your life. If you embrace him, that affects your life. If you just kind of halfway do, that affects what you do in life. And so we are up to this passage. If you weren't with us, we started last week and dived in and covered some things on blasphemy and things like that. But this week we're going to start in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. It says there, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for just being able to be together. Lord, I thank you that you are real and that we can know you. And that you are greater than anything that we actually have ever even imagined. God, I pray that you would do this morning what I can't do. You would help us to understand and be changed. And we'll give you the praise because you're the only one that's worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go through this journey of Matthew, if you wanted a title, I don't often title things, but or not sermons here, but today, if you wanted one, it would simply be, I didn't even come up with one. Never mind. I was about to say it. I just lost it. I don't even know what the title of this is. But I can tell you what it's about. It's the notion of what's most important. Maybe a bit different way of saying it, a danger, especially, I would argue, a danger for us here in the South, here in Richmond County, a danger of elevating some things too high and not elevating the one thing that's most important high enough. And specifically, we're going to look at the danger of elevating either church and or nation, and the danger of elevating family higher than it's supposed to be in our life. And that usually is not a popular topic for folks, so just hold on, bear with me. If you don't like what's said, then go home and pray about it and then call me. Matthew chapter 12. So the context we have here, Matthew chapter 12, the context we have, back up, we didn't read it, but back up in verse 22. So Jesus is preaching, he's got disciples that are following him now, big crowds have gathered around him. The religious leaders in the day are now getting upset with him because he's starting to threaten their way of life and their power, and he's calling them out on some things. And we get Matthew in verse 22 of chapter 12. There's a man that's brought to Jesus. It says he is demon-possessed. He was blind and dumb. And we said, when we went through that passage, we said that alone, we lose some people. As soon as we read that, we lose some people. Because some people, I've never seen a demon-possessed person. Some people say that didn't even exist anymore. That's been proven wrong by psychology and everything else. And so for some, you tune it out right there. But it says that they brought a man to him that was under this condition, and Jesus cast the spirit out of him, and he was healed. And the Pharisees got upset with it because he did it on the wrong day of the week. And they got upset with him because they couldn't deny the power that had happened, so they said, well, they admitted something amazing happened, so it must be he did this by the power of the devil. So not only did they not want to embrace what he did, but they credited it to the exact opposite. And so Jesus gets in this interaction with them and shoots them down with just some simple logical statements, kind of puts them in their place. And then he goes on and basically kind of draws a line in the sand and says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. And he continues on, and we get to the passage that we came to. So that all that took place. And then in verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He had just done a sign. And they're like, but we want a sign. It's like, honestly, it's like a lot of us. God's done things in our life, and yet we're like, well, he hasn't done enough. I wanted him to do this. So God, can you do this? I know I asked that you would like help my kid behave better. Now they're behaving a little bit better, but now I want them to make straight A's. God, can you do that? I know I asked you, could you get my spouse just to do a little bit around the house? But now, could you get them to do even more around the house? And like, we want to keep adding on to it. It's never enough, right? We always want more and more and more. The Pharisees really aren't interested in a sign from Jesus. If they were, they would have already bought into the first one. They're just trying to keep trying him because they're hoping if we say do a sign and he can't do it, then now we can discredit him, right? And so Jesus calls them out on it. And in verse 39, and this is where we get to. Verse 39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation. Now remember, the key for us today, who he's speaking to. He's speaking to his fellow countrymen. And so when he says generation, he's speaking of all of his people primarily. That's who's primarily listening to him, were other Jews. So he's speaking to his own countrymen and the religious leaders specifically, but also his countrymen. And he's saying, an evil and adulterous generation. Now, let's just be honest. If you walked in this morning and the people greeting you said, welcome, you're evil and adulterous. Welcome, glad you're here, you're evil and adulterous. I don't think you'd be back next week, right? Probably not. I mean, that's not usually what we greet people with. I mean, this is not how you build an audience if you're advising Jesus here. This is not what you do to keep these people coming back. But he's calling them out because he knows his people. Think about who they are. If you walk through the story of the Bible, the Jews were created out of Abraham as Abraham's descendants. A nation was created out of Abraham that God called Abraham and said, I will make a nation from you. You will be my people. And the purpose of them being his people was so that they could be a blessing to all the other nations. And instead, most of the Old Testament is their rebellion against God. They're not blessing other nations and being a light. They're keeping everything in. They became very judgmental. And even in the come to Jesus day and time, and we've looked at it already here, and you see it in the other Gospels, that they're very judgmental of people that aren't like them. Samaritans, which they would call half-breeds, they're half-Jewish, and they'd intermingled with others. Oh, they didn't even have anything to do with them, right? And Gentiles, anybody that wasn't a Jew, I mean, that was lower than low, right? You didn't have anything to do with them. And yet, these are the very people he's talking to, and he says, an evil and adulterous generation. Well, what is adultery? Adultery is when you are not faithful to the one you're supposed to be with, but you're with someone else. So in this situation, when we're speaking spiritually, is that you're not faithful to God, you are loving something else. Someone, something more than God. You're cheating on God if you want to use those phrases. He said, well, who is he? And when he's calling them out for being evil, who were they adulterating with? Who are they loving more? Well, the examples he gives here give us a little bit of hint of part of what he's hitting at here. Because he immediately says, they're asking for a sign. He says, no sign will be given in verse 39 but the sign of Jonah the prophet, which immediately takes you back into the Old Testament, back in the front part of your Bible. Years before Jesus, Jonah. If you looked at the table of contents in the beginning of your Bible, there's a book called Jonah. And if you didn't go to VBS growing up, or if you didn't, it's been a while. There was a story about Jonah and a whale or a fish, and Jonah was supposed to go and preach to the Ninevites, who were not Jews. And Jonah, being a Jew, hated the Ninevites and really wanted God to zap them. And God told him to go to the Ninevites and preach and tell them to repent, to turn back to God. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he wanted the Ninevites to get zapped. So Jonah went the other way and tried to get on a boat. And then, long story short, they ended up throwing him off the boat because the storm was really bad. And Jonah said, throw me in the water. And then a fish comes and he's in the fish for 3 days. And the fish spits him up. He cries out to God and God gets him back up on the land. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he tells the people to repent. This is the abbreviated version of that book. You should go home and read it. And he tells the people to repent, and they all repent. They all cry out to God and ask for forgiveness. And Jonah parks himself outside the city, hoping to see them get zapped. And it does not happen, and he's mad with God. And so Why would he reference this? Because the sign that Jesus says he's going to give, you see in verse 40, as Jonah was in the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's claiming, he's basically saying, the sign that he was going to give them. They want a sign now. He says, the sign I'm going to give you ultimately is that you're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. And that sign alone is the greatest sign of all, that not only is he who he says he was, that he was God in the flesh, that he did what he said he was going to do, die for our sins, but then when he came to life, it proved that death had been conquered and that the price for sin had been paid for, that there was now a chance to be close to God again, which we couldn't find on our own because we're all messed up. That's the sign he's talking about, but he's specifically saying about Nineveh. And how we know he's talking about verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And that would have just made everybody around Jesus mad. Because they still didn't, they don't like anybody that's not Jewish. And he's saying the men of Nineveh, the people that aren't Jews, are going to stand up at the judgment and they're going to condemn you because they heard and they repented. And to repent means to turn back to God. They heard the message and they turned back to God and asked for forgiveness, and you have not. So not only is he telling them you're not doing what's right, he's pointing out that some people that aren't like you, that you hate, did what was right. And you say, well, why would that be such a big deal to the people of Jesus' time? Because they had elevated some things too high. One of the things they had elevated was their nation. They felt like just because they were a Jew, that they had God's ear, that they were super close to God and that they were better than everyone else. Now, fortunately for us, that never happens for us, right? We would never feel like because we are American, we're better than everybody else. Now, there's a balance here. Trust me, I promise you, when the Olympics are on, I am screaming at my TV. No, I mean, I've never even seen half these events. I didn't even know ribbon twirling. I didn't even know what that was, and yet somehow I'm wanting the American girl to twirl that ribbon better than the Russian girl. Come on, girl, you can do it, right? And when she doesn't get a good score, I'm yelling at the judges, and I don't even know how they judge it. But I'm sure they cheated her, right? When they had the swimming on back last time before last, and the U.S. won on that relay on the touch, I mean, I was jumping up and down in my living room. So I get there's a place for wanting your country to do well. There's a place for loving your country. There's a place for wanting to succeed and be prosperous and all that. I mean, there's a place for that, right? But at any point, hear this, at any point where we allow, when I allow the fact that I'm American, and let's just clarify, most of us in the room, the fact that you are American has nothing to do with you. Your mama birthed you here. You didn't even get a choice in it, most of you in the room, right? So you had nothing to do with it. Your mom and dad happened to be here and gave birth to you here. So you didn't earn it. We don't know if you deserved it or not. You just got it, right? But whenever I elevate the fact that I'm American to the point that I look down upon someone else and feel like I am better than them, then I have missed what Jesus says about love. And I have missed what it says at the beginning of the Bible when God says, I have made them in my image, that every person that breathes and walks and lives, or just every person that exists, is made in the image of God, regardless if they're born in America or North Korea or Africa or South America or Asia or Europe, wherever we're born, that we are created in the image of God and therefore have value and worth. And if I elevate my love for my country too high, there's a proper place for it to be. But if I elevate it too high, it can cause me not to be able to fulfill the greatest commandments. And the greatest commandments are to love God and love others. And Jesus is hitting at this evil and adulterous generations, what he's calling them, because they have left a love for God. They've left their first love, as it says in Revelations, and they've elevated either their love for their nation or possibly just their love for their religion. Hear this, churchgoer, it's possible to elevate your love for church or being a church person above where it's supposed to be. My love is supposed to be for God even more than it is for my religion. And you say, well, those are the same. Most of the time they are, but sometimes they get a little confused, right? But he even gives the example at verse 42. He says, the queen of the south, what he's referencing here, again, back in the front part of your Bible, different place. You had, after you had David, the king over all of Israel, and then he had his son Solomon became king, and Solomon, the scripture tells us, the wisest man that ever existed. And for Israel, I mean, this is like the heyday of their country. Is when they had the most land, had the most power, they had control. There, no one was attacking them. I mean, and people were coming from all around the world, bringing things to Solomon. He was that wise and that great. And the Queen of the South comes. Queen of Sheba comes. It tells us in the Old Testament she comes to visit, just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She seeks him out to hear the wisdom. And it says there again, she's not a Jew. And it says there, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation of the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what he's basically saying, he's pulling these examples of non-Jews, the Ninevites and the queen of the south. He's pulling them up in their face to say, look, even these people that you hate and that you think are less than you, they got it and you're missing it. And what is it that you're missing? They got it. He's saying that he is greater than Jonah, the prophet, and he's greater than Solomon, the king. That he is the great. They are missing him. They're missing the signs, but more importantly, they're missing God right there in their face. So hear me, if we elevate some things too high, we can miss God right in our face. You can be heavily involved in church and miss God. Did you hear that? You can be heavily involved in church. You can be on every committee. You can be here every Sunday. You can stand up when you're supposed to and sit down. You can even not fall asleep in the sermon and still miss God. Because here, all those things are good things, but listen, all those things are not what's most important. And we see the example he gives, like he goes on, verse 43 says, now when the unclean spirit, now this goes back, remember, this whole context is he cast the spirit out of a man, right? And they accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. So now he's playing off of that and using 43 through 45 to describe them as a generation, as their whole, all the people there. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And he said, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man became worse than the first. So the picture is a man has an evil spirit in him. It leaves. He cleans his life up to some extent. It's swept. It's clean. It comes back, and his life, and then it repossesses him, or it comes back in. And it makes the life even worse than it was originally. For us, the key is, it says at the end, that is the way it also will be with this evil generation. The idea is that this evil generation had experience with God, their forefathers had, but now they've heard about it, and they've tried to sweep and clean their life up and get it in right order. It's the equivalent of saying, I'm going to go to church and clean my life up. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be better me. But never actually inviting God into their life and submitting to Him and willingly surrendering to Him. So it's the equivalent of trying to get yourself better and make yourself just cleaned up so that maybe God will like you, or at least you'll fit in with everyone. And then the end state of that is that you ultimately can't do it good enough and you fall down. And the last state is worse than the first. If you've ever known someone that struggled with addiction, you see this play out over and over, right? Someone that's not everyone, but some people that struggle with addiction, they try to clean themselves up, which is we want, right? But we looked at last week, there's a heart level issue going on in our lives. And if we don't address heart level issues and we only deal with surface stuff, then we only can get so far. And we see with people addictions, they if they only deal with the surface and they try to get, they're dry for a while, but then they have a relapse. The relapse is often worse than they were to start with, right? You say, what does this have to do with it? Listen. This is for you today. Like, the issue is not just about living a better life or being a better good person. This is about whether or not Jesus is in your life, whether or not you've surrendered to God. Because if that hasn't happened, then you're going to keep falling, and you're going to, then the final state's worse than the original. If I elevate either my religiosity or my nation too high, and I'm loving that other than God, then Jesus says that I'm an evil and adulterous generation, that I've left God, and that state for me is dangerous. And it's not fulfilling. But then he doesn't just leave it there. Verse 46, he takes us to the second part. It says, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who is my brother? So the crowd, the picture, the crowd is, they're not, the way it's worded in Greek, they're not actually inside. It's just such a huge crowd. His mom and his brothers can't get to him. That's how many people are around him. And so they send word in. They say, well, why did they send word in? Well, the other gospels have these same accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some of them have the same account. It's a little bit different version, a different telling of it. So in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that the crowds were so demanding and there was so much going on that Jesus wasn't eating. He was doing so much time teaching, he wasn't eating. And those that were with him, his family, as the connection here, heard it and they were concerned because they thought he had lost himself or he was exerting himself too much. So they're coming partly out of just concern for their boy, right? For their brother. We need to go get him because he is just doing too much and he's going to wear out. We need to go get him, right? And so they send word in, your mom and your brothers are here. And Jesus answers, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, all the moms in the room, real quick, like, if you, in one way, this sounds offensive, right? I'm imagining if I was Mary standing on outside the crowd, and somebody comes back and says, Jesus said, who's my mother and who my brothers? And she's like, who's your mother? I'm the one that carried you for 9 months. I'm the one that wiped your rear. Who's your mother? Like, I'll show you. And you can just see all the moms, you know what I'm talking about in the room. I'll show you who your mother is, right? He wasn't meaning it to be disrespectful. We get that from other places in Scripture, right? At the end of his life, on the cross, he looks down and makes sure his mom is taken care of. Right, so this is not a statement of, you don't twist this and say, see, I don't have to help my mom. And your mom called, listen, adult in the room, if your mom's still alive and she calls you today, answer the phone. Amen, moms? Amen, answer the phone and talk with her. This is not an excuse to ignore your mom and say, who's my mom? Who's my brothers? I don't have to deal with them, right? No, that's not it. He's just trying to elevate something here. When the danger for us is that we elevate family too high. So the notion was, well, for Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. Set everything aside. They're more important than everyone else. And Jesus' response is, stretching out his hand, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. He's looking at the disciples, those around him, saying, behold, my mothers and brothers. So he's actually not making a statement about his mom and his brothers. He's making a bigger statement about those that are around him. Because in their day and time, family was huge. It was even more so than even in our culture now. I mean, family was everything. The culture centered around the family. And if you were to go against your family, if you were to be disowned by your family, that was like dying. There are many places in our world today that's the same way. Family is still central. When I lived in China, family was huge there. And you can see it in cultures because in cultures where family are huge, they tend to live together. Right? So it was common when I was in China for within an apartment there to be husband and wife and then mother-in-law, father-in-law, maybe mother and father too, maybe grandmother, all living together, right? And I want you to think that through for a second. And many of us, the notion of like mom living with us or mother-in-law living with us, I mean, that's, we people buy houses with the whole purpose of there's like a separate building out back to keep them in, right? Like that's what, I mean, seriously, like that's the whole point. Or like, we've got to keep a distance from him, right? We can't imagine, like, that's the difference in how we view family. Some of us view family now than there. But in Jesus' day and time, family was central, right? The statement for him to elevate these followers and say that you are my mother and my brothers is showing the dignity and the worth he's putting upon them. If you follow him, that you are valuable enough, that you are part of the family of God, and that you belong. So it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter if you can read. It doesn't matter if you have a criminal background. None of that matters, that in the family of God, you are valuable and we are all one. I mean, and that's amazing. That's the story of God. Like, that's the beauty of what this is all talking about. When God is first, we start to see others the way God sees them. Whether they be from another nation or be just one of us, we start to see people the way, we start to see past the surface, and we start to love people for who God has made them to be. And occasionally, you get to see the whole story. I had no clue that Kayla was going to be here this morning. And I know her well enough, she don't care what I share, right? You don't care what I share, but when I was youth pastor here, if you had met Kayla, how did you describe it earlier? All kinds of crazy, like stuff. Yeah, but seven kinds of crazy. I mean, that's pretty accurate. I'm going to go ahead and say that's pretty accurate. And I love her, and that's pretty accurate. But every once in a while, you get to see, God allows you to see the whole picture. When she told you she went to Philadelphia, right? Pennsylvania. She went to Pennsylvania. The great wise pastor that you had told her that was the dumbest decision she was ever going to make. I don't know if you remember that. I told her. She was leaving. I said, this is stupid. Don't leave. You know who had control of all that? God had control of all that. She wouldn't be maybe where she's at today if she had listened to the wise pastor of this church, right? But see, like, when we start to see people the way God sees it, like, he could see all that about her way back then, right? He could see everything about you and the people around us. When we start to elevate, listen, when we elevate family too high, we can, and this is not what people want to hear. He's like, now you're stepping on my toes, you're talking about my babies. Can't be talking about my kids, or even worse, your grandkids. There's no way a grandparent would ever elevate their grandkids too high, right? Right? That would never happen. If we start elevating, if our love for them becomes higher than our love for God, then we've got a problem. Now, I'm not saying don't love your kids and don't love your grandkids. You should love them. They are a blessing. But make sure that that love is first and foremost coming from God. Because there's going to be times as I love my kids, if I am loving God, I am going to have to correct them and point them and say some things to them that if I was just loving them, I would not say. There's going to be times, even with your grandkids, where you're going to have to make some decisions that if you're just loving them, that might not be the decision you want to make because it's seeing a bigger picture. It's loving God and hoping the best for them and seeing what God sees in them and what they could be. And sometimes it's offering forgiveness when you don't want to. And sometimes it's helping when you don't want to. And sometimes it's backing away a little bit when you don't want to. For the greater picture of what God's doing. He says there, verse 50, he says, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So if you want to know what it means to be in the family of God, if you want to know what it means to be in Jesus' family, to be part of God's family, then it's simple. Verse 50 says, "Whoever does the will of my Father." Well, what does that mean? How do you do the will of the Father who is in heaven? Well, let's clear it up first. You can't do it by yourself. You can't. On your own, you can't do it. And how do I know this? Because I can tell you things in Scripture that God says that we're supposed to do. So the will of God would be anything that God commands or wants. That's how we're supposed to line up with it. So what does God command? Well, let's just start with the basics, right? Some basic things that He's commanded. You remember from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. You guys remember those? We walked through those before, right? You remember them? And everybody's like, yeah, just don't ask me. Let's take a quiz real quick. Pull out your paper and pencils. Let's do a quiz real quick, right? I'll help you out. We'll hit on a couple of them, right? He says in there, shall not murder. Right? That's command. So are you in the will of God? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Have you murdered anybody this week? And you say, well, no, I didn't murder anybody this week. So I'm in the will of God, right? Well, you know, Jesus, earlier in Matthew, Jesus talked about it and He elevated it because it wasn't just the action, it's the attitude and the intention behind it. And He said, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, it's the equivalent of killing them. Anybody, well, have I been angry with anybody this week? All right, you're 0 for 1. Let me help you out. You're 0 for 1. One of those other commandments says, shall not lie. And we all know Jesus didn't mean the white lies, right? He just meant the whatever other color lies there are. Right? Like, I mean, have I lied in the last month? Even a little bit, right? Then I'm 0 for 2. And should we keep going? All right, so on one sense, I can't do it because I see all this evidence in my life. Those are just two, and I'm already 0 for 2. And I can go through the rest of them, and I still find a way. Somehow I've failed in all of them at some point, right? I can't do it. So what does it mean to be in the will? One, it means you can't do it yourself, but then it also means that you're trusting God to help you to live a life that is surrendered to Him, that's following Him, and you see Him at work trying to live out what it means to be like Christ. To love others as you love yourself. To forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. To let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as encouraging to those that may hear it. And we can go, I mean, the problem with this concept of the will of God is it's really the entire Bible, right? And I don't have time to like walk us through all of that. Just a few verses to help us out. Romans 12:2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Something about doing the will of God, it requires we need God's help to have a mind change so that we can be in line with what He wants us to do, because our natural inclination is to be opposite of God, to rebel. And it's seen from childhood on. You don't have to teach a child how to say no. It comes naturally, and we see it continue on in our life. It's a natural inclination to go away from God. We need help in this. 2 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is one example. It's one aspect of being in the will of God is this whole idea of sexual immorality, of being pure before God. And that's not just talking about for teenagers in the room. That's talking about for all of us, what we look at, what we think, what we take in, how we act. It goes on. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So it's part about praying. If I'm in His will, I am praying, and I'm praying to what He wants and what He desires and what He wishes, not just what I want, and I'm listening to Him. It says over in Luke 8:21, same account in the Gospel of Luke, same story that Jesus is talking here about who's my mother and who's my brothers. And He answered and said to him, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. So if you want it summed up, how do I know I'm in the family of God? How do I keep from the danger of elevating family too high? How do I keep from the danger of elevating my love for other things like my nation or my church or just my religion too high? And the answer is found right there. One who hears the word of God and does it. Do you want to know why a lot of people don't want to come to church on Sunday morning? Because the encounters they've had with many of us in this room don't line up with that verse right there. The encounters they've had with us, we claim, many of us, to hear the word of God. We claim, we wear the badge that we are Christian, that we're whatever. We claim that, but they don't see it playing out in our life. And the Bible calls that a hypocrite. And to be honest, like, I don't enjoy being around hypocrites, right? I don't enjoy being around people that say one thing and do another, right? If you were to watch the Super Bowl with me tonight, and I said that I am pulling for Tom Brady and the Patriots, because you got to appreciate greatness. And then at halftime, if they're losing, if I start pulling for the Rams, that's hypocritical, right? You got to stick with what you came with, right? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if you watch the game with me and you do that, you're out of my house. You got to stick with your team all the way through. No hypocrisy when it comes to sports, right? Same thing. Like if we're not doing this, then why in the world we can't? I don't know why they don't come to church with me. Maybe it's because you're not living it out. If God's people would just hear the word of God and do it, guess what? You would be in the will of God. You would not be in the danger of elevating family too high or nation too high. You would be loving Him and loving others. And guess what? People would actually might want to listen to you. And they might be interested in this God that you claim to love and know. So the call for us is simple. Just do it. Sounds so simple, right? Just do it. The beauty of this is that Jesus, speaking to these people, knows that they're not going to be able to do it, and yet He's patient with them. You think about, we think He's talking to the religious leaders. Guess who else He's talking to? He's talking to His own disciples who are going to let Him down and going to fail and fall short, and He's going to patiently pick them up and come back to them over and over again to say, come on. Come on. So today is not about beating you up. I hope it's about encouraging you to say, come on. Hear the word of God and let's do it. Let's neighbor. Let's love. Let's not elevate things too high except for God. And let's focus on Him. And let's go out this week and just love and see what happens. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the fact that You don't give up on us and that You continue to pursue us even when we drop the ball. Lord, we know we need to do better at this. We know we want to be more in Your will. Lord, help us to see people like You see them and to love people like You love them and to hope like You hope and believe like You actually can and will work in their lives even if we don't see it right away. Help us to believe that in our own life, God, and in times we fall short. And God, I pray that this week that You would help us to live this out in front of others, that we would hear Your word and do it this week so that You would get the glory and that someone might become a little more interested in knowing about You because of what they see in our life. God, only You can do that stuff. And I'm so thankful that You are in the business of doing it. So God, help us. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, we always end our service as a time of invitation, and we're just simply inviting you to have a chance to connect with God. All right, this is your moment. We've sung, and we've prayed, and then you've sat patiently and listened to me, but we don't want you to leave. Like, we want to give you a specific moment where you can connect with God. So if you heard something, maybe you realize you're in that boat, that you have elevated something too high, this is a chance just to confess and talk to God. The beauty of it is God's there with open arms. He is ready, waiting for you to come to Him. Whether it's the first time or the 50th time, He's just there. We're not going to manipulate you or put pressure on you. She's just going to play. You can pray where you are. If you want somebody to pray with, I'll be down front. But this is just a few moments for you to connect with God. So as He leads, you respond. Eyes closed, head bowed. This is just you and God. As He leads you, you respond.